Well, along with Nick, I welcome you as well to our Sunday morning online streaming worship service as part of the team of four or five that gathered together faithfully every Sunday morning the last 2 months or so. We are constantly looking for ways to improve the setting, the audio, the video, and we appreciate your feedback. One of the feedbacks we have received was that the cross was too small and we don't want to be a church with a small cross. And so as you can see, the cross has been upgraded. Although we did receive one suggestion that we use the cross on the steeple. And that's just to say we did not listen to all suggestions, only the ones that are doable. And so I hope you'll be blessed by the team. And the preaching of the word, this entire worship service. In fact, I pray that you would be even more blessed. I know we're all looking for the time when we're all together face to face, and so do I, but these are special moments as well, and I would assume that it would be a very long time before we have a situation like this. And in every situation, there's something unique that we can learn about God and unique ways in which our faith is challenged. And so I hope that we're not just in autopilot waiting for things to end, but asking God, what do you have to say to me? What do you want me to learn? What is it about the church that I miss that I should be encouraging and serving? And so with that active spirit, I ask that you would turn to today's passage, to Genesis chapter 12. It is the second half of a sermon series, two part. First part was last week. And we're starting in verse 10 to verse 20. And it should be on the slides as well as I read. Starting in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her keep he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, female servants, female donkeys, and camels were given to Abram. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? And why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take and go. Verse 20. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, last week we reflected upon the first half of this most important chapter. This is where we find the promises of God made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And in these promises, what we have is God's commitment to all of us that he would undo the effects of Adam's sin. This is the great reversal. But not just for Abram and his household, and not just for Israel and the Jews, but for all of creation. We also saw that God called Abram from the land he was born in to an unknown land, which God was going to give to him and his descendants. And he was supposed to become a great nation. And his name would become renowned, honored, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so with much faith, Abram left the familiar world of his childhood for an alien world he knew not. But as we saw last week, when Abraham reached the promised land, they found something he did not expect. A severe famine had come upon the land. And Abram's faith was challenged on many levels. You know, on a physical level, he's busy gathering food to feed his family. From issues of security, you know, when people experience deep hunger, they do things that they normally would not. And then from a spiritual point of view, you know, Abram paid a price to leave his home, to obey God and to move this foreign land only to find suffering and pain, not what he expected. Abram's heart was filled with doubt. You know, in my mind, I can picture him every night. He's trying to fall asleep on the journey to the promised land. And he's dreaming about the kind of land that this God is leading him into. I mean, what kind of place would this be? What kind of land would it be that would turn him into a great nation and make his name renowned and to be a blessing to all the families of the whole earth? But never, I believe, never in his dreams could he have imagined a famine would be his greeting card. And Abram came face to face with a choice. He was at a crossroad. He could have stayed at Canaan and trusted God through the drought, or he could head down to Egypt where the Nile provided a steady source of water. And after struggling, he chose the later option. He chose the more rational one, the more sensible one. And the text speaks volumes by what it does not say. Because in chapter 12, verse 1, you know, Yahweh God comes to him and calls him. Chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram in the promised land to confirm the blessings. But in chapter 12, verse 10, God is silent. He is absent. There's a stark contrast between the way this narrative starts and the narrative starting in chapter 12, verse 1. This chapter starts off, or chapter 12, verse 1 starts off with the words, "Now the Lord said to Abram." The second half of this chapter starts off with, "Now there was a famine in the land." God's voice had been replaced by the circumstances. So Abram leaves, but God is not leading. In the scriptures, divine redemption is always a move from Egypt into Palestine. The prototypical pattern is found in Exodus, where God leads the Israelites out of oppression and suffering into a land filled with milk and honey. That's what happens at the end of our passage today. This is what we find Abram doing, where he's expelled from Egypt. He heads back into Canaan and Negev, the land that is promised by God. In fact, the word spoken by Pharaoh at the end of verse 19, he says, "Take her and go," parallels God's command in chapter 12, verse 1, "Go from your country." We have a parallel here between Abram and Egypt. Both are driven out of Egypt by a Pharaoh to the same destination. In both instances, it's plagues from God that caused them to leave. And both Abram and the Israelites leave with great wealth given by the Egyptians. They're the ones that handed it over to them. And this is why God commands Joseph to take the Christ child into Egypt. On one hand, it's to escape from the genocide, from the sword of Herod. But on another level, Jesus goes into Egypt and makes the journey back into the promised land to reenact the divine pattern of redemption. And Matthew confirms, he cites Hosea, "Out of Egypt I call my son." On one level, Israel. On another level, Jesus. I share all of this so that I can make the following point. Abram's decision to go into Egypt is a step back in the plan of redemption. It is a reversal of the divine pattern. Faith is always a movement from Egypt into the promised land. But in going down to Egypt, Abram is leaving the land of faith and entering a world of works, from grace to self-effort, from being a blessing to entering into survival mode. As Abram's household enters Egyptian territory, he foresees a problem, a danger. His wife, Sarai, is a woman of exceptional beauty, not like today's standard, but of form and brightness of eyes. Few women can come close. And he's worried. Near Eastern kings were known to take whatever they wanted, including wives. They had a reputation for eliminating all obstacles, including husbands. They would simply assume that he was her husband and they would be right. And Abram felt the laser beams on his chest. His life was in danger and desperate. He begins to cycle through all the possible options. And the simplest and most believable one that he could find was to tell a lie. Because it's not really a lie. It's sort of a half-truth, a white lie. They would say that Sarah is his sister. And she really was. A half-sister, same father. And in doing so, Abram places his welfare above Sarah's honor, her safety, the integrity of the marriage. In fact, she becomes a pawn in his manipulative plan. Because notice in these verses, Sarah never utters a word. When Abram's household enters Egypt, Sarah's beauty cannot be hidden. People begin to notice. They whisper. Words are spread. And those who wanted to curry favor with the Pharaoh began to whisper words of enticement. And Pharaoh is enamored. He wants them. And the deal is done. The dowry is paid to the head of the household, Abram. The text says sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camel. That's quite a haul in this deal. Abraham made a killing. And I don't know if Abram foresaw this possibility, but it's certainly a double reward, not just having his life saved, but he got a better life, from famine to wealth, from being buried 6 foot under to being featured on an episode of The Lifestyle of the Rich and Famous. You know, taking matters into your own hands really paid off for Abraham or Abram. Almost. For those whom God calls, God does not stay out of the picture too long. Whether in Palestine or in Egypt, God's presence is always there. And his presence erupts in chapter 12, verse 17. As the father gave the prodigal son the freedom to roam, so God gave Abram the same freedom to roam and to Egypt. But when it endangers his plan of a redemption, he will intervene. And so we find Yahweh, he afflicts Pharaoh and his entire household with great plagues. And the text does not tell us what they were. Perhaps they were similar to the ones found in the book of Exodus. Most likely it had to do with their descendants. Perhaps all of the wives of Pharaoh became barren. Perhaps his little children were getting sick and were dying. Either way, great suffering came into the royal household. But God was not done. His deep displeasure with Abram comes through the lips of Pharaoh. You could hear the anguish of Pharaoh in his questions. So listen to the wording here. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take and go. You can hear the anguish. And yet within Pharaoh's complaint, you hear the anguish of God as well at what Abram was doing. What is this you have done to me? Could have been uttered by God himself to Abram. And in fact, it was actually uttered in the story of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden and hid from God, this was God's question to them. You can see that in the slide as it compares. The wordings are exact, except for the to me part. What is this that you have done? In chapter 3, verse 13. In fact, there are deep connections from both passages because there's a deception in both passages. There is something that is forbidden that someone had wanted, and there is an expulsion in both. Abraham stands as a bridge between the story of Adam and the story of Israel, which is really the story of Jesus, who will ultimately come and fulfill the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But there is another connection. I wonder if there's a parallel with God's promises of blessing and Pharaoh's complaint here. I mean, both of them have long speeches in the beginning of the chapter 12 and at the end of chapter 12. And already I pointed out the parallel between God's call, go from your country, and to Pharaoh, take her and go from my country, imply. I wonder if the promises of blessings given by God aligns with each of the complaints Pharaoh utters. For each, God saying to Abram, I will bless you. Pharaoh says to Abram, why did you? Is it possible that the writer is pointing out Abram's failure to be a blessing to the families of the world? Remember that God had called him not only for his own household, but ultimately for the sake of the world. And here we have Abram encountering the families of the world right after the call and the promise of blessing. But rather than being a blessing, Abram is the cause of Pharaoh's suffering. Plagues rain down upon the household because of his manipulative plan. The man who was to be a blessing to the world became instead a curse to Pharaoh's household. Perhaps I'm reading too much into the text. Perhaps not. But I wonder if it's merely a coincidence that the two scenes are side by side. Perhaps it indicates Abram's failure to be a witness to divine grace, to give God an opportunity to display his power and his glory in our lives. See, this is the purpose for which God gave us light, that through our lives, God might have an opportunity to show the world His glory and His grace. Remember the story of the disciples when they encountered a man who was born blind from birth in John 9, and they asked that age-old question, why do some suffer and why others do not? And Jesus' response is the same answer to every question of pain and suffering. This happened that God might glorify Himself in this person's life. If you look at the slide in John 9:3, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is the purpose of my life, for your life, for every one of our lives, that we are to make room for God to come in, and that His works may be displayed to the world so that they might see His glory. Sometimes that just means suffering pain with much grace. You know, I was moved by the testimony of Francis Collins. Some of you have heard of him. He's a director of the National Institute of Health. He was head of the Human Genome Project, and he grew up as an atheist. But it was during his years as a junior doctor that he came across an elderly woman who was terminally ill. And she was suffering from intense pain, and it was untreatable. And yet she suffered with such grace that Collins was deeply touched. And then one day this woman shares her faith in Jesus with him. And then she asks him, "Doctor, what do you believe?" And he writes, "I felt my face flush." And then he stammered his words, "I'm not really sure." And her look of shock, that the most important question we can ask in life, that he, the scholar, had not even given thought to it. He said that this question awoke her from his spiritual slumber. And then he writes, if you look at the slide, "That moment haunted me for several days. Did I not consider myself a scientist? Does a scientist draw conclusions without gathering data? Could there be a more important question in all of human existence than, is there a God? And yet there I found myself with a combination of willful blindness and something that could only be properly described as arrogance, having avoided any serious consideration that God might be a real possibility. Suddenly all my arguments seemed very thin, and I had the sensation that the ice under my feet was cracking." From that moment on, Collins engaged in a full investigation of all the various religions. He considered all the options. He looked at the pros and the cons of each religion, and with the help of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, Collins landed on the Christian faith. And ever since then, he has been a voice for the cause of Christ in arenas in which most of us would never be able to enter, all because of a Christ follower whose name I do not know, whose name this world will hardly ever recognize or remember. All because she gave room in her life for God to come in so that she could suffer her pains with such grace and yet be able to utter her testimony to Collins so that he would go on and become a trophy of God's grace. This is the purpose for each one of our lives, to create room for God's glory to shine. You know, sometimes it's the way we suffer. Other times our faithfulness becomes the means by which God's glory can be witnessed in unpredictable, unforeseen ways. This was certainly the case with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we had several sermons on this in the past few months. When Nebuchadnezzar ordered all his officials to bow down and worship the idol, they came face to face with the choice. They were at a crossroads. And they could have bent their knees before the worldly authorities, and they could have offered excuses. You know, this is not really spiritual. This is a political act. You know, we're bending our knees, but not our hearts. We could do far more for God alive rather than dead. And they could have rationalized this away. And history is full of these moments, from early church believers standing before Roman Caesars to Japanese converts in the 16th century before the Japanese emperor. If you've seen the movie Silence, it's there. To Arab Christians living in modern-day Middle East today. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood their spiritual ground. They followed their convictions into the furnace, and by doing so, they gave God room in their lives to display His glory, no matter how He might do it. And the result was that we have one of the most vivid pictures of what God is like, one who stands with His people in suffering. Because they were faithful, we have stories that generations passed down to the next generation. Because three Jewish young men saw their lives as a canvas upon which God could paint pictures of his glory. This is what Abraham failed to do, to make room. Still too early in his spiritual journey, because giving room for God to work means taking a risk in our lives. No act of faith ever comes without risk in this world. There are two sides of the same coin. If Abraham had told the truth, he risked not only what little possessions he had, but his very own life. But by lying, he squeezed God out, leaving God very little space to work. Let's approach this in a slightly different way. Look at the response of King Nebuchadnezzar. So it's on the slide there. So this is his response to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants because they trusted in him and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I will make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn from limb to limb. Compare those words of exultation from a foreign ruler to the anguished words of Pharaoh. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? In the first, the people of God were a blessing, and the world saw. In the second, the people of God a curse, and the world responds in anguish. Of course, this does not mean that our failures will knock God off his plan. God can and uses our unfaithfulness to further his plan. Whatever he starts, yes, he will finish. But the question is, what kind of taste will you leave in the mouth of the people around you? As Paul says, an aroma of life. Or a fragrance of death. You see, this is one of the sad things about taking matters into our own hands. We will never know how God could have stepped in and intervened. Think back to the furnace. What if the three had rationalized? We will not have the stories of God's presence in the furnace. Now look at Abraham in Egypt. What if he had told the truth, bore witness to the God who had called him? Imagine how God could have and would have delivered him. But we will never know. Because he has squeezed God out of the equation. And those stories to pass down from his children to his children's children. Every time we compromise the faith, we rob God of an opportunity to demonstrate his power and grace. And we fail to be a witness. This is true not only in dramatic situations like the furnace or the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, but in everyday decisions as well, decisions that we make in marriage, in our workplaces, how we fill out our taxes, when we tithe, business deals that we make, raising our kids, even during these days of crisis with the pandemic. Every time we compromise our faith because we are fearful of the risks, we rob God of an opportunity to display his grace and glory. Martin Luther King Jr. came face to face with a choice on January 27, 1956, just weeks into the Montgomery bus boycott. King received a phone call around midnight. He got out of bed and he answered, and the voice on the other side warned him that unless he left Montgomery in 3 days, they would blow up his house with his family in it. And they hung up. A few days later, King was preaching in a nearby church and he received the word that a white segregationist had thrown a bomb under the porch of his home. You can see it in the slide. His wife and kids were inside. His home was shattered and King was torn inside. He was at a crossroad. On one side, he had his wife and his brand new daughter, and there were constant calls of intimidation. In that same year, someone had shot a shotgun into his home. But on the other side was the civil rights movement. all of his life, he had heard stories of the sufferings of his black brothers and sisters, about the lynchings from his father. He himself had seen and felt the effects of segregation and dehumanization. When he was a teenager, he had to ride a train, and on those days, black passengers had to stand behind the curtain so that they would not be seen. And King says that when he stood behind the curtain, he felt like a person without a face. How could he quit this movement? A few days after the bombing, King could not fall asleep. He got up, he started pacing, tried to fall asleep, but couldn't. The balance of the life of his family and the civil rights of his people was too much for this young preacher. He did not know what to do. And he says that he went into the kitchen, he got on his knees, and he cried out to God, quote, "Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right, but Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now. I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage." And he says that he heard a voice. It was almost audible from heaven. And he says he heard, quote, "Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness. Stand up for justice. Stand up for truth. And lo, I will be with you even to the end of the world." And with that voice came an inner conviction and resolve that could not be threatened away. In a sermon that he preached on the anniversary of the hearing of that voice, he writes about this experience, and you can follow me on the slides. "I went to bed many nights scared to death, but then early on a sleepless morning in January 1956, rationality left me. Almost out of nowhere, I heard a voice that morning saying to me, 'Preach the gospel, stand up for truth, stand up for righteousness.' Since that morning, I can stand up with fear, without fear. So I'm not afraid of anybody this morning. Tom Montgomery, they can keep shooting, and I am going to stand up to them. Tom Montgomery, they can keep bombing, and I'm going to stand up to them. If I had to die tomorrow morning, I will die happy, because I've been to the mountaintop and I've seen the promised land. And it's going to be here in Montgomery." You see, this is God's purpose for each one of us in our lives, to do his work. If only we allow him the room to maneuver, to give him space to bring glory to himself. Imagine if King had succumbed to the pressure, quit the movement. But see, that's the point. We don't have to imagine, because King was faithful to the end, because he risked. God was able to display his glory in King's life and in the civil rights movement in such a way that stories are being told from generation to generation of God's people being a blessing to this world. This is my prayer for all of us. This is certainly my prayer as well. You know, we're going to leave things behind for our kids. We may leave behind our home and inheritance and finances, and we may leave behind their education and things that we have done for them. But if we fail to leave behind stories of faith, then we have failed, because it is not enough to prepare them for this world. It is to offer our lives as a canvas upon which God can paint pictures of his glory, and then we tell stories of it, and then our children will pass it down to their children's children. May God bless all of us in such a way that our children's first memory of us will be stories of faith, stories of risk, and how God had intervened so that we can be a blessing to the world. This is the first Sunday from in May, and in the first Sunday, we do have a time of communion. And as we did on a Good Friday service, we celebrated communion through our online streaming service. And so we would like to do that as well. And if you have prepared the elements, if you can bring it and make sure that they're in front of you. And then just quiet your hearts as I prepare you. Just quiet your hearts. Come before the Lord. Because on the night that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal, he also instituted a new covenant, one that was promised from the prophets of old, that one day God will remove our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that our God will forgive all of our sins and separate our sins from ourselves as far as the east is from the west, that He would place His own Spirit in our heart and in our lives, and that one day all things will be made new. This is the promise of the new covenant. And so Jesus took the bread, and after He had given thanks, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And they ate together. Then Jesus took the cup, divided the wine among the disciples, and He said to them, "This cup that is poured out for you is a sign of my new covenant in my blood." And then they drank together. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we lift ourselves up to You as living sacrifices. Just as You have offered Your Son, Your one and only Son, as a sacrifice for us, that by His body and by His blood we may be healed and made whole, that in Christ all things become new, not just the whole world, but thank God that each one of us will become renewed as well. Father, in the same way, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as canvases upon which You are free to speak into and work into and paint into in such a way that You might make the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, lifted up, that His name would become famous in the world because His people took the risk and became a blessing to all the families of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.